Hi, everybody. David Guzik here. If we've never met before, my name is David. I have a online Bible commentary that some people find helpful. It's a commentary on the entire Bible, and it's available at enduringword.com. And because of my interest in the Bible and teaching and presenting God's word for so many years, people come to me occasionally with questions. And so I'm here today to start out by giving you a short thought from the Bible, and then I'll get to some of the questions that people have sent in. I'm glad you could join me. First of all, here, I want to give a short thought from Psalm 12. I'm going to begin by reading the first several verses, and then a little bit further down is the thing I really want to get into. Psalm 12, beginning at verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. So here we have the boastful, arrogant, hurtful words of man, and we have the wonderful response from God. But what I really want to get into begins now at verse 6 of Psalm 12. It says this, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. What really strikes me out this passage, just what I want to share briefly with you here today, is this idea that God's words should be set in so much of a higher place than the words of man. I mean, that's an obvious thought, but sometimes I think we don't really reflect on it and we don't act according to that principle. What do I mean? Well, in the beginning of the psalm, David spoke of the boastful, arrogant words of man and how hurtful they were to him and to many others. But then David, in a very special way, he begins to speak about this idea of how marvelous, how pure, how lasting are the words of God. And look, I'm just here to tell you that when you compare the words of man and the words of God, God's words are what should always be given first priority. Now, I think that almost every person who would call themselves a follower of Jesus Christ, almost every person who would call themselves a Christian, someone who's a believer, who's watching this, who's listening to this, I think almost everyone would say, well, David, of course we agree with that. We value the words of God more than we do the words of man. But I just want to give a little bit of challenge. First, I'll give that challenge to myself, and then I'll give that challenge to you. Do you really do that? Do you really give priority to the words of God and give them greater place, greater credence than the words of man? I think about in our modern world, this amazing world we have filled with devices, filled with the smartphone that fills my hand almost all the time. I think of many times how I'm reading the words of man and thinking about them more than ever. You know, there was a time not very long ago where people thought that people were going to pretty much stop reading, that people were only going to watch things. They're going to listen. Listen, people read plenty. It may be that people read more than ever before. That endless stream of text messages you're reading, the social media feed that you have, you're reading, the books that young people like to read, they're reading. People are reading. But are they giving enough attention to the words of God? I love how the psalmist puts it here in verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words. What a contrast between the vain and proud, arrogant words of man and the pure words of God. Brothers and sisters, we can trust in this. We can really respond to this attitude that God's words are words that we can grab onto and hold. And I guess I'm just sort of introducing a topic that I'm probably going to come back to this very YouTube channel by the way, thank you to those of you who subscribe to this YouTube channel, those of you who click on the little bell that says send notifications. I'm happy for all the subscribers and all those people who want to get notifications. But sometime later on this very YouTube channel, I'm going to post a series of videos committed to the development of this idea that we as Christians can and should be reading our Bible more. Now, I know as soon as I say that, some of you feel an instant guilt trip. You're flooded with a sense of guilt. Oh, great. Another pastor is going to be whipping me and beating me about reading my Bible. Listen, that is not my intention. I want to help. If I can be used of God in any way to help create a joy and an anticipation and a removal of hindrances for you to just help you meet God in and through his word, I would be so privileged if I could do that. But brothers and sisters, I just want you to carefully consider, do you value the words of God? Take some time today and just read the Bible. Just read it. Let it nourish your soul. Matter of fact, read all of Psalm 12. Read that psalm. Let it just resonate to your heart and mind. Find a time to read the Bible, to give God's words a preeminent place in your mind and in your heart. And I tell you, God will honor that work. You'll come to find great comfort, great assurance, great strength in those words of God. Because when you compare the words of God and the words of man, there's no comparison. Now, I say that as a man who my life's work has been to write a commentary on the entire Bible. I write a lot about the Bible. I would say this without reservation. If you ever have the choice between reading what David Guzik says about the Bible and reading the Bible itself, read the Bible itself. Don't hesitate to do that. That's what's really important. That's what you and I really need, the biblical text itself. Now, once you've read the Bible and you've thought about it and you've just kind of let it settle in your heart, if you need a little bit of help with it, well, sure, there's my Bible commentary. There's other Bible commentaries that may be of use to you. But we always want to make the distinction between the words of God and the words of man. And we want to give preeminence to the words of God. Well, that's just a brief thought. Now I want to get into this idea of answering a few questions. And here's a few questions that have come in via social media, come in via email. I'm happy to answer them the best I can. Those of you who are watching this live on YouTube, there's a chat window. And if you want to submit a question via chat, I'll try to get to it either on this YouTube live session or in a future one. But you can send your message via chat. Okay, here's the first question. It's from Joseph. He says, Pastor Guzik, I have a question regarding Joshua chapter 6, verse 18. Were the accursed things specific referring to pagan idols and items, or were these simply things reserved for the Lord? He says that he's read some conflicting commentaries on this section, and he just kind of wants to know what it would be, what those accursed things were. Well, I think I can give you a little bit of guidance, and you need to remember the context of Joshua chapter 6. Now, context is everything when we study the Bible, because sometimes God gives a similar instruction, but for different reasons or different applications. The idea was that in the conquest of the land of Canaan, God appointed a special, a unique, I would say a rarely repeated, if ever repeated, role for the people of God. And that was simply this. God chose Israel to be his instrument of judgment against the Canaanite peoples. And as his instrument of judgment against the Canaanite peoples of that time, which, by the way, this is an interesting and a complicated question. Was God righteous in raising up Israel to be his instrument of judgment? Should God have chosen another instrument of judgment? Well, we see that God can and will raise up such instruments of judgment whenever he pleases. Listen, I'll just say this. As God's unique instrument of judgment against the Canaanites, Israel was not to profit in that judgment one bit. That's why the accursed things had to do with anything of value from the Canaanite peoples. We see this in the whole incident with Achan. Achan was a man who took some of the spoil from these wars against the Canaanites, specifically the battle against Jericho, and he took it to himself. He personally profited from this war of judgment, and God absolutely condemned that. And there was a very strict judgment upon Achan and his family, who also was to benefit from Achan's sin. Again, the principle is all of these things in the Canaanite wars in the days of Joshua, all of them were to be destroyed. All of them were regarded as accursed things because God did not want his people to profit from these wars of judgment. He did not want them to take joy in these wars of judgment. These were things that were to be regarded as accursed, and no spoil was to be taken from those wars. Great question, Joseph. And I think that it's a very good question to bring. This whole idea of the wars of judgment, it's a complicated thing, but I think it's a very important thing for us to consider. Here's a second question that comes up. This is a guy named Jake, and Jake's asking a question about the filling of the Holy Spirit. I'll just read his question as he states it. He says, here's my question. I have a friend who asked me about the Calvary Chapel distinctives, and I'm not sure how to answer him, so I was hoping that you could help. My friend asked about chapter 2, empowered by the Spirit. Close to the end of chapter 3, Chuck writes, the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration is to be received by faith as a separate and distinct work of grace to that of salvation. And so he says his friend has a hard time understanding this, and frankly, he does as well. He wants to know, do we receive the Holy Spirit more than once? Well, that's a great question, Jake. And you should know that this is a question that people from different Christian traditions have different opinions about. Some Christian traditions are very steadfast in the idea that we receive the Holy Spirit once and never again, so to speak. There are other Christian traditions that believe that, no, there is a subsequent reception of the Holy Spirit and perhaps even ongoing receptions of the Holy Spirit. I like to state it in these terms that draw a little bit from each perspective. My understanding of the scriptures in regard to this is simply this, that everyone who is born again has the Spirit of God. We need to be very firm on that idea. Every believer, everybody who belongs to Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God within them. We see this in passages of scripture such as 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and many other passages which tell us that if anyone is a believer, they have the Spirit of God. In this sense, there's no such thing as a non-Spirit-filled Christian. Everybody who is a believer has the Holy Spirit. However, that reception of the Holy Spirit that comes when a person is born again, I do not regard that as what we would say a one and done kind of experience. In other words, God expects there to be a continuing and ongoing experience with the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And this is something that Christians should take quite seriously. That yes, every believer has the Holy Spirit, but God wants us to have a fresh and continuing experience with him. And so we have this example, for example, throughout the book of Acts. In John chapter 20, Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And I believe that they did receive the Holy Spirit. If Jesus breathes on you, in other words, imparts his breath, his spirit unto you, and says, receive the Holy Spirit, I don't have any doubt that you actually receive the Holy Spirit. But then in a subsequent manner, on the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 4, they were filled with the Spirit. And a second time in Acts chapter 4, they were filled with the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 9, they were filled with the Spirit again. And ongoing throughout the book of Acts, we see that the disciples had repeated experiences with the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this is how it should be in our life. Yes, everyone who is born again by God's Spirit has the Holy Spirit. But yet we should have an ongoing, dare I say, a deeper, continually fresh experience with the Holy Spirit in our life. As Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, be, and I'm sort of paraphrasing what I understand to be the nuance of the Greek grammar here, though I'm not a Greek scholar, I know how to read the people who are. The nuances of the Greek phrasing in Ephesians say, be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a great encouragement for us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. I hope that's helpful. I see here on my chat view that I have a question from a guy named Connor. Connor, hi. Congratulations on your new son. What a wonderful thing for you and your wife and your whole family. The question is, hey, David, should baptism be a prerequisite for parents who want to dedicate their children in the church? Well, I think it's a good thing to require of parents. Listen, I think baptism is an important issue in the church today. And it's something that, as I have time and ability, maybe I'll speak to more on this YouTube channel. I think it's very important to consider that baptism, and especially believers' baptism, is an issue that we should not let go of in the church today. But as I read the biblical idea, the biblical arguments, I want to be clear about this. Baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it is necessary for obedience. And every Christian should be vitally interested in obeying their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think any opportunity that we as pastors and leaders and God's people have, any opportunity we have to point our people into obedience to Jesus Christ, then we should do so. And if the dedication of a child before God, which I think is a wonderful biblical concept, we have that concept both in the Old Testament in the dedication of Samuel at the temple and the idea of Jesus' great invitation, let the children come to me, and he loved to bless the children. It's appropriate for Christian parents to bring their children before the Lord and before the community of God's people and to consciously, deliberately, formally, if you will, present them to Jesus Christ for his blessing. I think it's an appropriate thing to say, may I call you to a place of obedience in this place of baptism? And I think that's probably something that we as pastors, we as leaders in the church, should be finding occasion to do so more in our Christian ministry, calling Christians to specific obedience in their Christian life. And as part of that obedience, receiving this wonderful gift that God has said of baptism and demonstrating the work of God in our life through baptism. So, great question, Connor. Happy I could speak to that. Next, for questions that have been sent in to me, from Christopher, he asks, can you provide any thoughts, recommendations, or Bible verses to those who have lost their faith? You know, Christopher, that's an interesting question, because just this last Sunday, I preached on the passage in John chapter 20, where Jesus spoke to Thomas about faith and doubt. And the promise given to Thomas was that, Thomas made a vow that he would not believe unless he actually saw the wounds in Jesus. And not only would seeing them convince him, he had to actually touch those wounds before he would believe. But then Jesus had an encounter with Thomas, and Thomas seemed to believe without having to touch. He was convinced by the presence of Jesus. And when Jesus had that interaction with Thomas, he said this. He said, Thomas, no longer be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus called Thomas to faith. And I would just give this encouragement, something I brought out this last Sunday in a message that I preached at Calvary Chapel in the city in Boston. What a wonderful time I had with those folks there. I would give you this encouragement. We have, I think, an erroneous idea about what faith is in our modern culture. We tend to think of faith as something that happens to us. It's a little bit like our over-romanticized view of love, where we think of love as sort of being Cupid's arrow or a lightning bolt that hits us. And either we're in love or we're out of love, and there's not much that we can do about it. And if you've been in a marriage relationship for 35 plus years, like I have, you know that that's not really true. You know that there is a lot that we can and should and can do to promote love and to choose love in the same way we can choose to believe. If someone says, I've lost my faith, I want to know why. What are the things specifically that have made you lose your faith? And I would, with a lot of love and a lot of sympathy, because one of the things we know about Jesus' interaction with Thomas, as a man who in John chapter 20 seems to have lost his faith, Jesus dealt with Thomas with a lot of love. Oh, what tremendous love Jesus dealt with him. So those who are having a crisis of faith, those who have said that they're lost of faith, they deserve our loving approach to them. Yet nevertheless, I think that there's a really straightforward way that we can challenge them to choose to have their faith in Jesus Christ and answer their objections. So I would point you back to that interaction that Jesus had with Thomas in John chapter 20. Read it thoughtfully, read it carefully, and see how Jesus dealt with someone who had lost their faith. How Jesus lovingly, yet with great firmness, didn't want to leave that person in doubt, but to lead them to great faith. And then I think we'll take a fourth question here, maybe beyond that. Jose sends a question, and he says, I read your article on the pitfalls of dispensationalism. My question is, are you a modified or a progressive dispensationalist? Jose, let me speak to that directly in an indirect way. I don't think I'm going to quite answer your question, maybe not quite to your satisfaction, because there are so many different definitions and categories of dispensationalism that I'm a little bit hesitant to identify myself with any particular camp or category of dispensationalism. Let me give you the manner in which I would describe my dispensationalism. Now, for those of you who say, what's a dispensationalist? What are you talking about? The idea of dispensationalism is simply this, that God has dealt with humanity in different ways and with somewhat different approaches throughout his great plan of the ages. Now, sometimes this idea is taken way too far and made way too complex in ways that I would not agree with at all. There are many people who hold to dispensational ideas and theories that I don't agree with. But let me tell you what I do believe. I believe that fundamentally there is a difference between Israel and the church. That Israel and the church, though they are linked in God's great company of the redeemed that spans every generation throughout his great plan of the ages, yet there is a distinction between Israel and the church. Now, in the minds of some people, that would make me a dispensationalist because I believe that there is a distinction between the church and Israel. Yet, nevertheless, I do not follow certain dispensational theories that try to carve up humanity into a certain number of dispensations. Seven seems to be a popular number. Nor would I agree that there's any way of salvation that's different from dispensation to dispensation. Human beings have always been saved, rescued by Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, in the same way. By not looking to themselves and what they could do to save themselves, but looking to what Jesus Christ, God's promised Messiah, could do. Either they have looked at that in anticipation to the coming work of the Messiah, that, of course, is everything in the Old Testament and leading up to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the empty tomb, or as we do from our vantage point, we look back to that. But nobody has ever saved themselves through works, through perfection. No, no, no. It's always been by the work of God's Messiah throughout every dispensation, throughout every way that God deals. But I would be very strong on that point. Yes, there is a difference between Israel and the church, and those differences are instructive for our understanding of the Bible. And I apologize if that question, that answer seems to be a little bit out of left field for somebody who isn't really familiar with some of that controversy, but I just wanted to answer it. Look, I'm going to wrap it up pretty soon here. My hope is that every week, schedule allowing, I won't be able to do it every time the same day. I'd like to do it Thursday at noon every time. I'd like to do this YouTube live session. I'm looking at my calendar next week, and I think I'm going to have to do it on Friday next week, but that's okay. But let me just tell you how blessed I am to be able to spend some time with this, answer questions. Please feel free to forward these videos to other people. Subscribe to the channel. Click on it. Go to enduringword.com. Use the Bible commentary there. I'm happy to be able to do it. And I'm happy that you could join us for this YouTube video.